Indian summer day, as we like to call it, in Rapid City in the early fall. Temperatures in the mid-70s. We're meeting in some of the upper meeting rooms of the Rapid City Convention Center. And when I tell people this, sometimes they don't believe me, but it was and still is one of the best convention centers in the entire country, although you would hardly expect to find it if you had never gone to Rapid City before. But it was gleaming. It was beautiful. It was just an unbelievable facility, and we were privileged to use it there for a number of years and other parts of it for local meetings, for Bible studies and that sort of thing. And then, of course, for the Feast of Tabernacles, we used the main arena eventually because there are so many people that wanted to go there. Tucson Community Center had been one of the first convention centers or community centers built in the United States, and that was finished in 1972, and it was great. But when the small town of Rapid City built its convention center, it was truly a masterpiece and used by many of the people in the surrounding states for a variety of different types of functions. Even though the town was only 50,000 people, it was amazing. Some of you have been there, and you can attest that I'm telling you the truth. In a large area outside the upstairs meeting rooms, there was plenty of space for the members to mingle. Some were in the hall still talking in the meeting rooms. We had had a wonderful holy day. Many of the members were visiting and talking, and they used to hang around just like you do. They used to hang around for a long time. They didn't have snacks, but they still hung around. They talked, and there was a long ride home for most of them. The average driving distance of members that attended was well over 120 miles, and some people lived even further from services than that, and yet most of them made it every holy day and every Sabbath. Some of them lived as far as the Missouri River to the east, which is halfway part of the state, Rapid City being in the west. But as we were meeting outside, and I was visiting with somebody, I may have been inside one of the meeting rooms, I can't remember, or in the lobby itself. One of the deacons ran up to me and excitedly explained that our son James, who was only 5 years old at the time, had gotten caught in the escalator. And all of a sudden I was frantic, because when you think of mechanical things like an escalator and its revolving stairways and motorized stairs, all I could imagine that his feet were caught in the stairs somehow and he was being mangled. And I ran to the top of the escalator. And there, struggling, was little James, surrounded by some of his friends and a couple of adults, and his arm had gotten caught in the railing of the escalator, you know, the revolving rubber railing of the escalator where you put your hand down. And at the top of that, he was caught in the escalator that was going down. And just like little kids can sometimes do, they see something moving, and it's kind of nice to touch something moving, and the rubber is soft and everything. And he, you know, let his hand go down, and then eventually it got dragged into the mechanism itself, and there he was stuck. And yet the escalator was still moving, going on and on and on and on. And he was frantic, and he's crying, and I am frantic, and all I can think of was that now he was almost up to his shoulder with his arm caught in the top of this escalator. And believe me, they've made refinements since the building of escalators at that time, and it's not possible to do it. You go to any modern escalator today and you will not find the same kind of design that would allow this kind of situation to take place. He was stuck. There's no way to get his arm out of that mechanism. And I was standing there right by his side, not knowing what to do. I was praying that he would not lose his fingers, his hand, his arm, or have it all torn off. And that vision, a very desperate, sick, horrible vision, definitely entered my mind, and that I'm going to have a son that's going to grow up without one of his arms. It was that serious, and the mechanism, of course, was that powerful. The whole church assembled around to pray. for God's intervention. And at the same time, 10 or 15 of the members, the very strong farmers and ranchers, ran down the wrong way, down the other escalator, the other side-by-side escalator, the one coming up. They ran down it, you know, the backwards way, right? And they went down at the bottom, and they all got together to try to grab part of that mechanism to keep it from pulling down and pulling down on James' arm. But it's all done in a continuous synchrony of mechanism, and that the stairs and the rubber armrest and everything is all moving down at the same time, and it was futile to try to stop it. And there he was, struggling and actually being pulled in bit by bit. There was no off switch. Why didn't somebody turn off the off switch? The off switch was controlled by a key, which was kept in the maintenance area. And, you know, somebody, I don't know if I told somebody, run up there and get Don, run up there and get the key and whatever. And somebody did. And I don't know if they couldn't find him, but it just seemed like it was probably only a couple of minutes, maybe five, I don't know, maybe 10. But we could not find the maintenance guy. And then all of a sudden, well, before I even get there, I have never known such horror or anxiety as I did that day. And I've been through some other tough times in which there were accidents. I mentioned a few weeks ago or a week ago when I gave another sermon on prayer that my little sister, when she was 14 years old, had gotten hit by a car trying to cross the highway and, you know, broke her shoulder, broke her arm, broke her leg in several places. And my brother heard about it, and I was home, and he was frantic, and he drove up, and he told me that what had happened and had heard what had happened, and we raced to the Frederick Memorial Hospital. And that was anxious, and that was difficult as well. But now this is really, really personal because it's your own son, and the anxiety and the horror I felt were something I hope nobody ever has to experience. You know, accidents can happen, but I hope you never have to experience that kind of tragedy. I look down, finally, James is holding on for dear life, it seemed, and I saw Don Montalo, the convention center head of maintenance and facilities, sprinting to the escalator with the key in his hand. He put it in, stopped the escalator, and James is still stuck because now the whole mechanism is stopped. So all of those men down at the bottom then began to physically push that rubber handrail back up, and it worked. And finally, I didn't know what to expect as that railing came inching back up, and of course, they were also moving the stairs up manually. I didn't know what to expect. Would he pull out a nub? You know, and in shock, you lose all sense of pain. And James was definitely in shock. Now, here he is sitting on the front row, and it's 39 years later. So obviously, you know that. There it is. Arm is still intact. But I didn't know what to expect. And I guess I was preparing my head for anything. To our collective amazement and everybody there, women kneeling, praying, people crying out, little kids totally freaked out, all of James's little friends had a startling introduction to what possibly can happen to you in a bad way, because when you're a little kid, you never have horrible things, or you rarely have horrible things happen to you like that. It is our contention that no physical explanation exists for this outcome, because to our collective amazement, everything was intact. No marks, no scars, no cuts, no dislocation. Terry said, we need to take him to the hospital and get him checked. And, you know, we thought about that, and the hospital wasn't very far away. It wasn't very far away from our house, just up the street, as a matter of fact. But as we left that day, we realized we had experienced a miracle, intervention. And no, we really didn't need to go to the hospital. There was no need. Because there was nothing that would indicate that this little boy had been involved in an accident. We decided we take him in now. He's got no broken bones. It's going to look really strange. So we didn't go to the hospital. Sometimes, not always, okay, but sometimes, an answer to prayer is as if the problem never existed in the first place. And yet it did. I'm wondering if that might explain the attitude of, you know, the lepers, some of them who didn't give credit to Jesus after they were healed, because everything now was normal, almost as if it had never happened before. I relayed to you the experience of a Holy Day service in West Virginia, where for some reason, like 2 to 3 times the number of people showed up in Wheeling, West Virginia for the Holy Day when they planned a potluck, and all of a sudden now they had, instead of 150 people, they had like 350 people attending the service there. And sometimes in the old days that would happen, you know, people just say, let's go to Wheeling for the Holy Day. And, you know, they had this potluck, and, you know, it's, if they run out of food, okay, it's not a big deal, okay. People just go out and buy something someplace or go home, whatever. But, you know, they prayed about it. Only the deacons and the deaconesses, the people that were responsible for the food. And you know how potlucks are, and what the old adage is in the church, you know, cook enough for yourself and your family and one other person. Well, you know, I'm sure they did that, but they didn't cook enough for them and their families and then 5 other people. But somehow or another, they did not run out of food. They never told anybody, never told the crowd, hey, let's go easy on, you know, don't take so much, choose just a little bit. In that case as well, sometimes in an answer to prayer, which the deacon that relayed the story to us fully believes that this was a miracle of the loaves and fishes types of thing, and I have no reason to doubt it, but sometimes because, and it's just like the fishes and the loaves. There's no physical explanation, but when everybody is all seated and fed and everything, it's almost as if there wasn't a scarcity to begin with and that there wasn't a problem. Because sometimes prayer is answered in such a quiet way. You know, of course, we have the example of Elijah, you know, with calling down fire from heaven and, you know, God's fire from heaven devouring the sacrifice. We kind of touched on that one last week. But sometimes the answer is like, yeah, we can't explain it. But there again was no evidence of any harm to James. It could have been written off as just some freak incident. But you could have interviewed 165 people at the end of that day and they would have said that was God's intervention, guaranteed. When I first came into the church, a question was asked by some members. Does God hear the prayer of those he hasn't called? And should we bow our heads in public prayer? Now, this is the answer from 1971-72. The members that were gathered together discussing this issue said that the question came up with one of the local ministers, one of the local pastors in the Worldwide Church of God, that we shouldn't bow our heads during a public convocation because they aren't praying to the same God, because they don't know who the true God really is. That's kind of exclusive, isn't it? I think most people who came from that era have probably reversed their thinking on that. I know I have. I mean, I would not say amen to a prayer that I couldn't agree with or I didn't think was in God's will, but there are public prayers that I've bowed my head because I realized that that God that, you know, maybe they didn't understand as well, I didn't understand as well at some point either. But as long as it's a nice prayer and they're looking to God, then I don't have a problem with it. And most of the time don't have a problem saying amen, but maybe sometimes I would. Today I'd like to continue on a theme expressed last time in viewing God as our friend in our communication with him in prayer. Abraham was a friend of God, and we can be as well. Outstanding sermonette today, by the way, right? And by the way, no collusion on our part. It's just funny how those things work out, isn't it? But Mr. Horchak knew the topic I was preparing, but I mean, at least knew I was going to be, everybody knew I was going to be talking about prayer. But with this previous theme, as God is our friend, as a basis, let's examine how we can pray with confidence, knowing that God hears our prayers and maybe avoid a few pitfalls in our communication with God. You know, there's sometimes some mistakes we can make, but we want to be effective in prayer. But most of you have been around for a long time, and you know the basics of prayer. And we'll conclude this series in a couple of weeks with maybe some ideas and tips on how to organize your prayer life and everything. But as you can tell by the message from Mr. Horchak and last week's message and this week's message, you know, prayer, I think, is sometimes a lot like being effective at playing football. You know, I've never played football, but I know that football is an emotional game, and I'm not advocating for football or anything, but emotion, in the right kind of emotion and channeled in the right way, can have an incredible effect in the outcome, and so does our emotions. It's an emotional thing. You know, it is part science, and prayer is part science because it's based on the evidence that is in the Bible, and there's no better science than that. But it's also, you know, fueled by the right kind of emotion, which is driven by the right kind of knowledge as well. And I think most of us would agree with that. Let's begin by examining what some have thought was a model in prayer given by Jesus. And I'm wondering, maybe I don't want to ask for a show of hands on this. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. That was maybe kind of embarrassing. But you be the judge afterwards. We can discuss it later, personal conversation or whatever. But you may have heard somebody copy this in a public prayer or in discussion. But should we? Now, it's in the Bible, but should we use it as a model in our own prayer? As a preface to this topic, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. This chapter takes place several weeks prior to Christ's crucifixion and an incident in which Peter was severely, severely rebuked. We'll look at Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." For somebody like Peter to have this frank discussion with Jesus Christ means they were friends, right? Peter obviously knew the order, teacher, master, I'm the student. But as a friend, he began to rebuke him. Friends do rebuke each other from time to time. I mean, critical conversations and such. But far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he, Christ, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." He told Peter that this that I have told you is God's will. This is what the Father has determined is the best course. That I be attacked by the elders in Jerusalem and go through a very painful death. Priests and the scribes. And this is my destiny. This is, I hate the word destiny because it's got mystical application to it. But anyway, you know what I mean. This is my future. Peter said, no, this can't happen to you. He said, no, you're an offense to me, for you're mindful of the things of God. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So, of course, Jesus knew what his future held. The disciples weren't really getting it at that time. And Jesus rebuked Peter for this because it was contrary to the plan of salvation. It was contrary to the will of God. The salvation of humanity was at stake. But note this, several weeks later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the most excruciating trial of his life, we read in Matthew 26 and verse 39, and this is where I think some have innocently erred in copying this as a model for their own prayer, and you don't need to. If you didn't know this, I'm here to announce to you, you don't need to use these words as a model in prayer. We'll get to some of the things you can use in prayer, but maybe rethink this one a little bit. Because in his agony, Christ, it says in verse 39 of Matthew 26, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In ancient times, cup was looked upon as, again, maybe a bad choice of terms, your future, or your destiny, or your plan. And Christ said, let this cup, let this future, maybe there's another way, let it pass, but not in my will, but as you will. NMYBYW. Easy to remember, right? NMYBYW. Yeah, real easy, even for me. But this is not a model for Christians to copy. Now, there was no sin in Jesus' prayer. Jesus said, NMYBYW. Won't be the title of the sermon. Jesus said NMYBYW because he knew that what he was asking was contrary to the will of God's plan. Now let's take a look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, because the title of the sermon today is Praying with Confidence. Now, I said I might not ask for a show of hands, but, you know, this is a fluid situation. Have any of you ever heard from your friends or associates? Not you. You would never do that. Have any, or maybe you have. So in any instance, have any of you ever heard a prayer or someone talking about prayer, one of your colleagues, friends in the church, you know, not my will, but your will be done, when they have prayed about something? Anybody? Am I the only one that's, okay, most hands. If it doesn't apply to you, then, okay, there's no sin in you saying that or your friend or anybody saying that. But also it's unnecessary, as I'll explain today. There's no need for any of us ever to echo Christ's words, because he realized in prayer, in the humanity of it all, that it was not possible. And that's why he said, your will be done. And that's what we want to do always, that God's will be done, not our will, as we'll see in just a little bit as well. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. We're talking about praying with confidence. Praying with confidence. How do you get there? How do you get there? It's kind of summed up here. I don't have to turn to a dozen scriptures, but we'll have a few. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So contrast this very confident, bold statement by John, the apostle of love. It would be incongruous to include with that NMYBYW, would it not? Because if we have understood what God's will is, then we don't have to add that as a qualifier. We can't ask for something that's within God's will and then also pray, but not my will, your will be done. We're not praying in your will, in our will, our own will. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9 says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's the goal that all of us have in prayer, that we would be filled with the knowledge of his wisdom and all knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So it says several things, right? It says we can be filled with God's will, with wisdom, with spiritual understanding, and one of the qualifications of it, of course, is our own obedience, and we're striving to be obedient, striving to live by every word of God. As 1 John tells us, we can confidently ask for things that are within God's will. And there are a lot of things that are within God's will. Healing, our safety, God's intervention in our lives, as I brought out in the dramatic example of this very personal to me. And, of course, to James. And I'm sure that, you know, he retains a lot of the emotion of that time and, you know, wondering himself what the outcome might be. The receiving of the Holy Spirit, prosperity, mercy, forgiveness, these are things that God promises. The kingdom of God, the resurrection, all the gifts of the Bible, all the rewards that are promised to God's people. If we have the confidence that is described in 1 John, we don't ever need to say, not my will, but your will be done, because we won't be asking things that are not in the will of God anyway. We'll have proven what they are. And when we go to God in prayer, it's good to have, if you're going to pray about something specifically, it's good to have researched that will. And there are several ways you can do that before you even ask for something. Jesus said what he said because he realized he shouldn't really be making that request. Again, I say there's no sin in that prayer. We should never use that in prayer if we're praying for something within the law and the word of God. We don't have to include a qualification. When God has clearly expressed his will, we don't need to say, not my will, but your will be done, because we'll know what it is. Now, there is an example in the Bible of someone understanding what God's will is and was and still praying, and that's okay. It's not a sin. But let's take a look at one example in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 23. This was, the story about Israel in the wilderness and the people of God being a cantankerous bunch, and they were angry and upset with Moses, and God told Moses to speak to the rock and water would come out of it, and Moses said, "Okay, you rebels," and he struck the rock, which, you know, if you look at the analogy of the rock being like a symbol, and only a symbol, of Jesus Christ, then you can see the offense caused by Moses in striking the rock in his anger and doing that. And so God said, "Well, you won't be going into the promised land. Everybody else will, but not you." But in Deuteronomy 3, okay to ask this question, and Paul and Moses did. "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, 'Enough of that. Speak no more of me of this matter.'" It wasn't within the plan of God for him to relent on what he had decided. It wasn't his will. "Don't speak about this matter anymore." Now, I will hasten to say that I don't think this is ever going to happen to you, that God is going to say to you, "Don't even ask me that question again." I mean, unless he has clearly stated to you, or for instance, a ridiculous example, you wouldn't keep praying to God to, "Look, that Maserati across the street of my neighbors, I'd really like to have it. Could you just let me take it and just keep it for myself?" I mean, obviously, you wouldn't be praying like that, but you would not be praying within the will of God, right? It would be praying for something stupid and ridiculous, and it is obviously stated that is contrary to the will of God. And there are many things that you could come up with, ridiculous examples like that, that you wouldn't ever pray about that. But as long as you're praying within the will of God, and you've proven it, you can continue to pray. And I love that message that Mr. Horchak gave a year or so ago, the push method. Pray until something happens, right? Very memorable. And so as long as the answer isn't no and clearly expressed, you can continue to pray about something. And sometimes you really do have to be persistent in prayer. You know, like the widow that we talked about last week. Christ said, when he comes to earth, will he find faith? Sometimes the answer is no, but it's still an answer. You know, there's sometimes that God doesn't grant us something, even though it, you know, you couldn't technically say, "Well, I can't see where that's against God's will" somewhere in the scripture. And sometimes you find out, as Garth Brooks wrote the song, I mean, don't really care for Garth Brooks much anymore, but anyway, you're really getting into it here. Unanswered prayer is kind of, sometimes we're a little naive and we pray for things that really aren't good for us, and we have our prayers unanswered, but in the end run, it's better for us than if we had had that prayer answered. God knows that. He knows everything. Paul realized this as well and recorded the following for our benefit in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're not given, and there have been a lot of theories, and I don't even want to get into them, because it's really not important to nail this down, is it? I don't think it really adds to it to know exactly what it was that Paul was going through. Was it just something that God allowed Paul to be plagued with? Was it an eyesight problem? Was it just exactly what was this buffeting in the flesh? We read, "Not lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. We don't know exactly what it was, and it's not explained. There are theories. Let's not even worry about getting into them. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. As long as something is within God's stated will, it's fine to ask God for a blessing. Praying outside the will of God is not a model to copy. So maybe if you've ever had that in your prayer life, not my will, but your will be done, maybe it's time to jettison that one overboard. Maybe it's time to leave it by the side of the highway. Maybe it's time to put it in a trash can spiritually and get rid of it. Now, I'm glad that Caroline and Jonathan are here, because I gave them three scriptures during their wedding ceremony that I'm sure, with all the nerves and all of the excitement, I'm sure they didn't remember any of these, but maybe you did, maybe you'll remember it, but I'm embarrassing them now. But this is where the power of your own Bible study and your prayer life come together. Okay? Now, as a preface to the story, I told this in brief in the wedding ceremony when they were married last May. But I came to my senior year at Ambassador College. I actually jumped a year. I was able to jump a year earlier than was expected because such an outstanding student. I was able to get out of there because they wanted to get rid of me. Nobody's laughing at that one. Wait a minute, that's not true either. So anyway, I skipped a year. I went from my sophomore year to my senior year, just took all Bible classes. They accepted my junior college credits. And so suddenly I was a year ahead of schedule. And for those of you that weren't around during those years and times of Ambassador College and that sort of thing, is that, a lot of people want to get married within the church. And a lot of young people went to the colleges, and you're meeting like-minded individuals of the opposite gender. And so it's kind of a common thing that by the time you're a senior, you probably, girl, whether you're a girl or guy, you pretty much have locked in on somebody. It's kind of that meeting area for, kind of like, frankly, like ABC is now, I mean, in some ways. But it's kind of like that. And so I was getting some good-natured ribbing about halfway through my senior year from the guys in my spokesman's club, Ambassador Club. You don't have a girlfriend yet. You're not engaged. You're not getting ready to be engaged. And so it's kind of getting around. Even the director of my Ambassador Club, I think the guys were doing it good-naturedly and in fun to me because hadn't really found anybody and, dated, we had wholesome dating in Ambassador College, and you got to know everybody through classes and the activities and that sort of thing, but nothing really clicked. So they were joking with me, but my director got up one evening during the overall view. He says, and now I'd like to say something about our president. I was the president of the club. I'd like to say something about our president, Mr. Buchanan, and I'd like to give you some advice, Steve. And he said, I would like you to consider these three scriptures. I said, okay. This is some of the best advice ever given, really, by anybody to anybody else. He said, let's turn to Psalm 37 and verse 4. Psalm 37 and verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And he went on to explain to me that, look, most normal people want to eventually get married. I mean, they want to have a family. They want to be a part of human life. This is what they desire. So he said, if this works for you, he says, remember this scripture. He says, but then couple it with this passage in Psalm 84 and verse 11. He says, because this shows that God does answer our prayers. And he says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So you can just take those two scriptures now and jot them down and keep them in your little prayer list or your notebook or whatever, and you can substitute anything else that you find that is within the will of God to pray for that fits these criteria. You know, when you get to the point to where you pray about your own needs, okay, you can take these two passages and just use them as an ironclad guarantee with God. But then this one he added for me specifically, and I told Jonathan and Caroline, it was after the fact, I mean, they'd already found each other, but I hadn't, so I shared with them this story. In Proverbs 18 and verse 22, it says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." So the minister of our club, the director of our club, explained to me that wanting to be married was within God's will, and God will give you the desires of your heart. He won't withhold it from you, and that a wife was a gift from God. It made sense. And so I had been praying in that, you know, kind of like that with those specific scriptures, but I'd asked God to provide, you know, God to help me to find the right person. And then that prayer was fulfilled, you know, about a year later when I was a ministerial trainee in Corpus Christi, and of course Terry and I met and the whole thing began. I feel like God answered that prayer and honored that prayer, and it was a right and good thing. So you can search the Bible in your own study to help you find ways to properly seek God's will and answer to your prayers. And you can kind of use scriptures together like this in the same way to strengthen your prayer life, no matter what it is. Now, you'll have to do some of the due diligence and some of the study on this, right? You understand your needs better than anybody else, and when it comes to that, that's for you to decide. But let me give you some tips on things that God says he will do, and we'll couple some of these scriptures in the same way. This will kind of be like a starter for you, right, on various topics. A starter that kind of like, like when I write an article, I try to do some research to get me started or get an idea. Or, you know, somebody will send me an email and say, "Hey, you should write an article about this topic." And it's kind of like an article starter. This is kind of like a prayer starter. Okay, the scriptures are the best place for you to use in prayer because they help define what God's will is. So God provides. Let's just take that topic. God provides for us. Let's couple these scriptures. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus," Paul said. One of the qualifiers with that is found in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And then you can couple that with Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." As I've explained before, as a little kid, you know, why don't I want God? You won't have any lack of sufficiency. You can pray for another topic, strength in difficult times. In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, these are just starters, right? You can use this to do your own research, couple scriptures together, find out what God's will is, and then move forward in prayer. Isaiah 41 and verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, yes, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And I don't know of anybody that I've ever met in the church who doesn't want the strength of God with them at all times and to be with them, like with our example with James. I mean, it was, you know, certainly there were cries and pleas of desperation, but it wasn't like, you know, the Hail Mary that I talked about last week, where there's no hope or anything. Yes, there is always hope. There was hope in this situation. But we knew God was there, even when we didn't know what the result might be. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So those two scriptures, these are just ideas, can be coupled together to help you through difficult times or to prepare for difficult times. How about everybody I've known wants more wisdom? Guidance and wisdom from God are gifts that God will give to us. Couple these scriptures, or put these three scriptures together. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. So yes, put God first, trust him, put aside human reasoning, acknowledge God and he will direct your paths. Combine that with James 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And one of the greatest gifts that God gave to Solomon was wisdom. And he'll give you wisdom as well. And part of the process of gaining that wisdom is mining the nuggets of gold and silver within the pages of the Bible, as that's what the Proverbs also express. Psalm 32 and verse 8 can be coupled under this framework of guidance and wisdom. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Boy, to have God looking out for you and kind of pointing you in the right direction is absolutely beautiful. How about another topic, healing and restoration? Healing and restoration, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Many, 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 many scriptures on healing, obviously, and you can use more than three, but these can be starters for you, like my director gave me a few to keep in mind to kind of couple together in my own head. You come up with yours. You come up with your own topics. You come up with your own needs and search the scriptures. Come up with a couple of key points, and then hold God to his promise. Hold God to his promise. You can do that. That's available to you. Jeremiah 30 and verse 17, for I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. And then combine that with Psalm 103 verses 2 through 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Look to God in that way. Now, we live, as we have seen, in some very, very difficult times. And you don't need me to tell you today, but I'll remind you, you don't need it, but you do need it because I need to introduce this, so I will tell you. Tougher times will come ahead for this world. Maybe sometimes the one thing that we need is peace. Peace. So you have peace, then you can have a rational plan to deal with almost anything. But you have to have peace moving forward. In John 14, and you can have God's peace, John 14 and verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Combine that with Philippians 4 and verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Combine that with Isaiah 26 and verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. These are just a few to get you started. Being a friend of God means that God is always there for you. If you've ever found time in which maybe you felt, well, maybe Maybe I don't feel as close to God as I could be. You know what the answer is. The answer is with you, not with God. God's always there, but where have you been? God's going to be there for you, and he's not going to leave you or depart from you. So just a few to get you started. Having confidence in prayer is a matter of aligning our will to God's stated purpose and will. He wants us to seek him and have a relationship with him. And when we call on him in an emergency situation, as explained in the introduction, we won't be strangers. We'll be there, and God will be there for us, and we'll know that, and he always is, but we'll know that he's there for us. God wants a relationship with us according to his supreme and omniscient will.
Thank you, Mr. Buchanan. Brethren, let's rise once more for the final hymn. That final hymn will be hymn number 88, I Will Sing Unto the Eternal. And after the final hymn, closing prayer will be given by Mr. Jonathan